From Egypt to the Promised Land by Charles Faupel. Chapter 1, Life in Egypt. We begin the story of our journey in spiritual Egypt. We must understand that biblical Egypt is a type of our own spiritual journey. In this chapter, we explore the experience of the ancient Israelites in their Egypt, as it is very revealing for where it is that we have journeyed from. Let us listen very carefully to the Holy Spirit within us as we walk through this journey of our spiritual ancestors. Section: Israel's Egyptian Bondage. Egypt was the center of civilization at the time of Israel's 400-year captivity there. It was abounding in agriculture that grew abundantly in the rich soil of the Nile. Egypt was also a cultural center, known for its art and architecture. The pyramids of Egypt still cast their shadow today, and one, the Great Pyramid of Giza, still stands as one of the seven wonders of the world. These great pyramids were, in all likelihood, part of the physical landscape when the Hebrew people were enslaved in Egypt. Life in Egypt was, at first, quite good for the Hebrew people. You will remember that they voluntarily came to Egypt during the time of a famine in the land of Canaan. Jacob's family, now Israel, moved to Egypt to avoid the famine. This happened because Joseph, the youngest brother whom they had sold into slavery some years earlier, had risen to a place of great prominence in Pharaoh's court. Joseph's brothers, of course, did not know of their brother's ascendancy in Egypt when they first came to that land seeking food. Indeed, they did not even recognize him. We know the story of how Joseph deceived them into believing that they had stolen his silver cup, thereby luring them back to Egypt, at which point he revealed his identity to them. His is an amazing story of God's faithfulness, and indeed of God's absolute creative genius in his resolve to bring to pass the destiny that he has established for each of us before the foundation of the world. Life was good in Egypt, so long as Joseph and the Pharaoh under which he served were living. Joseph instructed his family to tell the Pharaoh that they were shepherds so that the Pharaoh would allow them to live in the fertile land of Goshen with relatively free rein. Genesis 46, verse 34. Footnote 1. The Hebrew word for cattle in this passage is mikneh, M-I-Q-N-E-H, which is a generic term for livestock. It was generally known that the Egyptians despised keepers of livestock, especially shepherds. One would wonder why the Pharaoh would be inclined to give them the land of Goshen, prime land in Egypt, if sheep herders were so detested. One hypothesis is that the Egyptians were ruled at that time by an invading foreign dynasty known as the Hyksos dynasty, who were themselves shepherds. Their occupational affinity with the Israelites, combined with the fact that they were regarded as an enemy, foreign occupier, might explain why this particular pharaoh would be inclined to grant this lush land of Goshen to the Israelites. Citing from Jerry Starling's 2009 work, Question: Who was Pharaoh during Joseph's life? It would also explain why the pharaohs that came after him were so brutal with the Egyptians. Continuing, they lived as full citizens of Egypt. Even during the years of famine in Egypt, they were provided for, as Joseph wisely stored food in the years before the famine struck. Their favored position in Egypt began to change, however, with the pharaoh that would follow. Joseph was no longer living, and this pharaoh was not favorably inclined toward the Hebrews. He took note of the great number of Israelites in his land, and how their population was growing rapidly. He set taskmasters over them, and they essentially became slaves to him through these taskmasters. The scriptural account indicates that this enslavement resulted in only increasing their numbers. Exodus 1, verses 8 through 12. The Hebrew people were becoming acclimated to their slavery, and seemingly even thriving. This was not sitting well with the Pharaoh. Knowing that the Hebrews were a patriarchal people, he instructed the midwives to kill any male child who was born to Hebrew women, thereby attempting to render them impotent, and presumably to eventually decimate them as a people. Footnote 2. Presumably, with no males in their population, young Hebrew women would then be forced to intermarry with Egyptian men, thereby amalgamating them with the Egyptians, compromising them as a distinctive people, thereby eliminating or greatly reducing the threat that they posed. Continuing. The midwives were God-fearing women, however, and refused to obey the orders, lying to the Pharaoh by telling him that the Hebrew women delivered their babies so quickly that they were born before they even had a chance to come into their chambers. Oh my, there is indeed a place for divine deception in God's great kingdom agenda for his people. God, in his divine sovereignty, was perpetrating this deception through these godly women in order to protect the future deliverer of his people. Paul says, "We are deceivers, yet true." 2 Corinthians 6, verse 8. It would be many years, of course, until God's people were delivered from their slavery in Egypt. Moses would be raised up in the Pharaoh's court, again under the deceptive guise that he was the son of the Pharaoh's daughter. The Lord God even arranged for Moses' birth mother to raise him as a midwife. God was at work, accomplishing his divine purpose in a most creative way. Somehow, as he was growing in stature, Moses knew in his heart that he was one of the Hebrews. This knowing was manifest when he came upon an Egyptian pummeling one of the Hebrews. A holy anger arose within him, and he killed this Egyptian attacker. When he learned that this act of homicide had been observed by the Hebrews in a later incident, Moses feared for his life because he knew that murderous act would eventually be reported, and he probably knew that his Hebrew roots would be revealed. So he left the courts of the Pharaoh and fled into the desert. Moses had no way of knowing it then, but he would remain in the desert for 40 years before he returned to Egypt. While there, he took a wife and settled into the desert culture and lifestyle. God was doing a deep work in Moses during this long wilderness sojourn, purging him of all the nobility and self-importance in which he walked in Pharaoh's courts. He was truly humbled during this time, as God was preparing him. This all led to the climax of the story of what might arguably be considered the greatest deliverance ministry in the history of mankind. In fact, the Exodus account states that it was God who hardened the heart of the Pharaoh. God did this so that the children of Israel could witness his mighty power to deliver them. In the meantime, the Pharaoh was increasing the burden on the Hebrew people. They were under great stress, and it seemed as though their God had abandoned them. God had not abandoned them, however. He saw their distress, and he heard their cries. Moses was now ready for his divine appointment, and the Lord let him know in a most remarkable way, by talking to him out of a burning bush. We know this remarkable story well. God demonstrated to Moses that it was his power that would deliver the people of Israel. Moses was merely the vessel that God would use. He resisted at first, but eventually complied when the Lord agreed that Moses could take his brother Aaron as his mouthpiece, now having been fully purged of any sense of ability to accomplish this task. How well we know the Pharaoh's reaction. It was, at first, one of mockery, as he only increased the brick-making demands upon the Hebrew children, demands that were physically impossible to meet. These Israelites could not believe what was happening to them, and even began to blame Moses. With each of the increasingly devastating plagues, however, the Pharaoh became sobered. He finally agreed to let the Israelites go to worship the Lord, but then recanted. This happened more than once. Finally, the Lord delivered the final blow, killing the oldest son in each of the families of the Egyptians. This was the occasion for the Passover, when, upon seeing the blood over the doorposts of the household of his people, the Lord would pass over that household and not bring death to the firstborn of Israel. The Passover is such an important event that God uses this to mark the beginning of the Hebrew calendar. This is the plague that finally penetrated the heart of Pharaoh, and he agreed to let the Hebrew children go. That very night, the Pharaoh summoned Moses and told him to leave with all of the Israelites. Estimates are that over 1 million people gathered up their belongings, in addition to necessary belongings that some of their fellow Egyptians donated to them, and left Egypt that night. Pharaoh would change his mind again and pursue the Israelites with his best men and horses, despite all of the devastation that his hardened heart brought upon his people. God was faithful, of course, drowning his entire army in the Red Sea. What a picture this is of the dreadful consequences of hardening our hearts to the Spirit of God. The good news, friend, is that God was and always will be bigger than the Pharaoh. Section, Egypt, the land of our bondage. Despite the unique nature of our backgrounds and experiences, we were all born into this world with the nature of our original progenitor, Adam. This nature has led some of us to pursue worldly gain at all costs. Others of us have pursued hedonistic pleasures, whether in the form of drugs, alcohol, sex, gambling, or any of a myriad of other vices. Still others have been committed to a disciplined lifestyle, vainly attempting moralistic perfection, placing a great deal of importance upon appearing righteous in the eyes of others. No matter what old Adam looks like, we have all been a slave to that carnal-minded Pharaoh. Regardless of our lifestyle, Egypt has been a very comfortable place for much of our time there. Those of us who pursued the materialistic lifestyle had our good jobs, 3-car garages, vacation homes, and all the accoutrements that go with life in Egypt. Why would we want to leave? Those of us taking the hedonistic route became addicted to the altered consciousness of drugs, alcohol, or sex that allowed us to ignore the inner hurts and offenses that drove us there in the first place. And among those of us who were so mistaken as to assume that we could pursue moral perfection through all manner of valiant self-effort, did indeed experience the respect of our Christian brethren, as long as we managed to toe the line and never cross their rules or expectations. Life was good. We didn't even know that we were in bondage. But God's mercy and love reaches even further into our depravity. He makes our circumstances just miserable enough to give us the incentive to leave Egypt. So he causes a wrinkle in our otherwise smooth lives, perhaps financial distress or a health issue. Egypt still looks pretty good. In fact, that is all that we know, so we labor all the harder, trying to maintain the lifestyle that we have become accustomed to. Life on the hamster wheel intensifies as we labor feverishly making our version of bricks. We are at the mercy of the slave masters, pharaohs, in our lives, and not even aware of our need for deliverance. We are very much like the children of Israel, who, despite the hard labor, were not conscious that there was an alternative to Egypt. It took a deliverer to confront the Pharaoh and to demand that he let the Hebrew people go, and it will take a deliverer for us as well. Most of you reading this short book, especially those of you who were in the clutches of a materialistic and hedonistic lifestyle, found an escape from this Egypt when you came into a genuine relationship with Jesus, the second Adam. It is quite likely that you came into this relationship in the context of an organized church setting, or found yourself within such a setting shortly after your encounter with Christ. My experience is probably quite typical of that of many of you. I was raised in a very conservative Pentecostal church. I tried to be good, but found myself forever falling short of the perfection that I knew was required. The bricks were just too heavy. Consequently, I began to doubt whether such perfection was possible. As a result, I began to doubt the very foundations of my faith. While attending Asbury College, a very conservative liberal arts college, I openly acknowledged that I was an agnostic. All the while, I was struggling with personal issues that left me enslaved to hedonistic desires and temptations that would eventually put my marriage and even my career at risk. I remained in the church system throughout this time, but increasingly gravitated toward much more liberal, social gospel-oriented congregations. And so I got on that hamster wheel. I became involved in every social outreach program that I could get my hands on, all the while receiving accolades from my liberal fellow church parishioners. I could never do enough to bring peace to my troubled soul. My personal struggles continued. At one point, the oppressiveness of my lifestyle choices became more than I could bear, and I told the Lord, in the privacy of my own home, very late one night, that I could no longer do this, and that I was ready to do things his way, no matter what that meant, even though he had to know. It scared the shit out of me. Yes, those were my exact words to him. He met me that night in a most spectacular way. I have never been the same man since. I must say from where I sit now, however, that I have discovered, at least in part, what it would mean to do things his way. And the language that I used in the privacy of my home that night was not nearly strong enough to characterize the costly reality that would come. It would cost me everything. It will cost you everything. Yes, your bowels will be straightened, but this is just the beginning of the purging process. This journey is not for the faint of heart. So, necessary for endurance in the wilderness to come, God granted me this deep and profound bonding encounter with Christ. I then began attending a much more conservative Bible-believing church. This was the only thing that I knew to do, because after all, the Bible exhorts us to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together with other believers. Hebrews 10 verse 25. In my understanding at the time, this verse could only mean that I needed to be in church every time the doors were open, if at all possible. And so it was that I became deeply involved in institutional Christianity, this time in the more conservative genre, much more similar to that in which I grew up. I worked myself up the ranks from a lowly parishioner to choir member to deacon and finally promoted to an elder, the highest lay position that one could hold in the denomination of which I was a part. I truly did love this church, and I did grow spiritually during my time there. My fellow parishioners, and in particular the elders with whom I served, were some of the most spiritually mature individuals I had ever known to that time. They were indeed more spiritually mature than those in the Pentecostal church in which I had grown up. There came a time, however, when the Lord called me out of that church. I did not know until several months later that he was calling me out of organized Christianity altogether. I was also not aware at the time that I had merely replaced one form of Egypt with another. The initial freedom that I experienced after my total surrender on the couch that night was gradually replaced with other demands upon me that I mistakenly believed were demands of God himself. Indeed, while the people of this congregation had a love for the Lord beyond what I had encountered before, they too were caught up in the demands of institutional Christianity that imposed tremendous burdens on them, just as was happening to me. As I discuss more fully below, these are demands inherent in any organized system, including the organized church system. God had something far more glorious for me, as he does for each of you. I obeyed God's call, painful as it was at the time, and left this church and parted ways with these people that I loved so much. This would be my final exodus from this Egypt and my crossing of the Red Sea into what would be several years of wilderness wanderings. Section: Egypt or Babylon. We frequently hear the organized church and the institutional structure surrounding it referred to as Babylon. Those of us who have come out of the denominational or non-denominational church system frequently talk about our time in Babylon, or our years of Babylonian captivity. Babylon was, of course, a place of captivity in which the ancient Israelites were forced into exile nearly 1,000 years after they entered the Promised Land following their exodus from Egypt. Because Babylon of old was a place of exile and captivity for the Israelites, it has come to represent the oppressiveness that many of us relive as we reflect back on our involvement in the modern-day church system. Egypt, by contrast, typically symbolizes that time in our lives when we were in the world. We even refer to the flesh pots of Egypt to describe a pre-Christ hedonistic lifestyle that cared not for things religious, let alone spiritual. This idiom came about, of course, because of loose sexuality and loose morals generally that were allegedly rampant in certain sectors of Egyptian society at the time the Israelites were living in that captive land. I regard the two metaphors, Babylon and Egypt, as but two symbols of the same reality. Both were places of captivity for the Israelite nation. Both were at times extremely oppressive regimes that placed great burdens on the Hebrew people. And, as I discussed below, our experience under the demanding pharaohs of church systems is no less enslaving than the addiction to worldly lifestyles. Despite their enslavement and alien status in both places of captivity, however, the Israelites grew very comfortable with their surroundings there. Most would have been very satisfied to stay in these oppressive regimes, in part because there was no collective memory of life in Canaan or Judah. And so it was in both cases that it took the lone voices of a Moses or an Aaron, of a Daniel or a Nehemiah, to call forth the delivery of God's people from their oppressors. It was hardly a popular uprising that was the driving force behind the setting of the captives free from either of these oppressive situations. The drama that sets the stage for this book begins in Egypt, and so Egypt is the metaphor for all of the various forms of captivity that we all found ourselves in before the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus set us free from the law of sin and death. Romans 8, verse 2. I recognize that there may be some of you reading this book who were thrust directly from a secular hedonistic lifestyle into the wilderness of God's purging, without spending any time in the halls of organized religion. The Egypt of your captivity was the bondage of your self-indulgence, feeding an appetite that could never be satiated, whether that appetite was for alcohol, drugs, sex, money, power, popularity, or community reputation. And you have not known the bondage of organized religion. Praise God. Most of you, however, have spent years in another form of Egypt, that being part of institutionalized Christianity. The Egypt described throughout the rest of this chapter is that experience that so many of us have had in the organizational milieu, the religious bureaucracy, that has erroneously been called the church. Section. Churchianity, our Egyptian captivity. The parallels are many between Israel's Egyptian captivity and the experience of most of us in institutional Christianity, that which some have referred to as churchianity, if we have but eyes to see. In this section, we will examine the various ways that the experience of our Hebrew ancestors as a type of the spiritual realities confronted by most of us reading this article during our sojourn in organized religion / Christianity. Subsection: Our Sojourn into Egypt. Like the experience of our ancient ancestors, our time in Egypt was voluntary, in the sense that none of us were forced at gunpoint or taken in shackles to be part of this institution. Some of you who did not grow up in any organized church context came voluntarily as aliens into this Egyptian colony at some point after you had an encounter with Christ. You were hungry, just as were the children of Israel when they sojourned to Egypt. Indeed, you found food there for your famished soul. You are among the first generation who has sojourned into this foreign land, much like Jacob and his children and grandchildren who journeyed down to Egypt during the famine in Canaan. Many, if not most of us, are second or third or later generations in this land of Egypt. Much like succeeding generations of Hebrews of old who were born into Egyptian captivity, we have never known anything other than the organized church system. We grew up attending a local church with our parents. Oh yes, there were many times we kicked and screamed against our parents' efforts to get us out to church meetings each week. But we knew that this was part of our family's weekly routine, and we ultimately complied. We were acclimated to it, and we had no awareness that there was even a credible alternative for an expression of authentic faith. Many of us chose to abandon this weekly ritual when we reached sufficient age, either upon leaving the home of our parents or at such time when they respected our right to make this decision for ourselves. Those of us who chose to leave the organized church quite likely abandoned our faith altogether, because in the consciousness that was so efficiently honed by that system, to leave that organization, erroneously called the church, is to reject a lifestyle of faith. Still others of you chose to continue this weekly ritual well into your adult years. Indeed, there are untold millions of people throughout the world, even into their 80s, 90s, and beyond, who are still attending the same church organizations in the same communities in which they grew up. Whatever your specific introduction to organized Christianity, your entry into this institutional labyrinth came about in much the same way and with many of the same motives that characterized the long 400-year sojourn of first and later generations of Hebrews in the Egypt of old. Moreover, like our Hebrew ancestors, we lived off the fat of that land and found it to be a land of plenty for a season. Coming from a place of spiritual famine, first-generation sojourners devoured every morsel that was carefully prepared for us. We encountered truths that we had never heard before, and we experienced fullness in our spiritual bellies that we had not known in the famine-stricken Canaan from which we came. Beyond this, many of us were lauded over as newcomers and made to feel wanted, invited to live in the land of Goshen. We reveled in the fact that we finally found a place where we belonged. The social activity was much more wholesome than that which we found in the world before discovering this wonderful land of churchianity. If we were there for any length of time and played by the rules, we were eventually given positions of authority, teaching Sunday school classes, given charge of the nursery, serving as deacons and elders, being asked to sing in the choir. Oh, there were so many jobs that needed to be done, and we were more than happy to do our part as it made us feel so needed and even important. All of this fed our egos. All the while, we were being told that we were serving and building the kingdom of God. Second and later generation sojourners, those born into this system of doctrine and ritual, surely had a different experience. We took the truths preached from the pulpits and taught from the Sunday school lecterns for granted. We had never known anything else. These were not fresh truths to us as they were to our first generation counterparts. Nevertheless, we were comfortable because we had grown up with these doctrines. Moreover, unlike our first generation fellow parishioners, our involvement in the religious systems of man was not costly to us in any way. We did not have to abandon any old beliefs to function well in this system, as did our first generation comrades. Indeed, in some cases, our first generation counterparts paid a price of losing or straining personal relationships because their prior social peers were of a worldly crowd. They had gone off their rockers and gotten religion, and their friends no longer found their company desirable. Possibly, this is why converts to a religious system are often more zealous for the faith than their second generation counterparts. Footnote 3. Many years ago, I conducted research among the student body at a Pentecostal liberal arts college regarding their level of commitment to the tenets of their Pentecostal faith. I found that first-generation Pentecostals, who had suffered the loss of several friends as a result of their conversion to Pentecostal faith, were much more highly committed, both behaviorally and attitudinally, to the beliefs and expectations of the Pentecostal tradition than were those students who grew up in Pentecostalism, or than other converts who did not have to pay the price of lost friendships. Reference to a 1977 work by Charles Fopple entitled Bridge Burning, A Source of Religious Commitment. Continuing. I might even go so far as to say these people are especially well prepared for the journey ahead, and I envy them. They have been schooled in how to count all things as loss. This is a critical lesson for those who choose to be faithful to Christ, even at a cost of abandonment by the very church system that had been such a source of belonging and comfort after having left their more worldly lifestyles behind. Subsection. Our Egypt becomes oppressive. Our initial experience of living off the fat of Goshen in the church system does not last indefinitely. Whereas at one time we found it gratifying and even honored to be asked to teach a Sunday school class or to serve on committees, it now begins to feel burdensome. We find ourselves engaging in all of the activities in our local assembly because others are expecting us to do so, not because this is the deep desire of our hearts. Like the Hebrews of old, we initially take these burdens in stride. After all, we reason, this is just part of the cost of being part of the body of Christ. So we obediently take on the duties and expectations that are placed upon us. There is perhaps no expectation more strictly imposed upon church members than is tithing, or at least giving freely to the coffers of the church. The organized church has honed its stewardship pitch so shrewdly that it would make a used car salesman blush. I will never forget the last stewardship Sunday of a particular church I was attending, because it was the last straw that resulted in my leaving that particular assembly. The session of this particular congregation, some of the best business heads in town, had determined that they were not going to commit to a budget until all of the pledge cards had been turned in. Even in my spiritually bankrupt condition at the time, I wondered, where is the faith in this? Shouldn't they be seeking the Lord about what He is wanting them to do, formulate their budget around that directive, and then trust the Lord to bring in the funds to accomplish His mission? When I voiced this, people examined me to see if I had a screw loose somewhere. In protest, I decided not to turn in my pledge card. I was so glad when the last Sunday of stewardship season came so that I would not have to hear any more stewardship sermons. What I heard that Sunday was nothing short of a threat. Anyone who did not turn in their stewardship cards could expect a visit from one of the session members. I did not turn my card in. Less than 3 hours later, just as promised, I heard a knock on my door. It was a session member, all right, but it was none other than the man who had originally hired me several years earlier. He was not my boss at the time, but talk about high-pressure tactics. I was ready to play hardball with him. I asked him to sit down on my couch because I had some things to say. I launched into a passionate defense of why I refused to turn in my pledge card, quite eloquent in my humble opinion, and let him know in no uncertain terms that I would not be turning in a pledge this year. He listened without saying a word. After I finished my diatribe, he responded with what I know now to be nothing more than genteel southern charm, though at the time I flattered myself into believing it was utmost sincerity. "Chuck, I have never heard that argument articulated so powerfully. We need more people in this church as thoughtful and passionate as you." The bait was cast, and I smiled smugly. He then pulled out the pledge card. "Now, do you think you are ready to sign the card now so that I can take it with me, or would you like to pray about it for a couple of days?" I was absolutely flabbergasted. This is almost certainly an extreme experience, but I hope that it conveys the burdensome yoke that the organizational system that we call the church places upon those who are enslaved to it. The reason for this burdensome yoke of slavery is that this organization is above all else a bureaucracy. Bureaucracies are, by their very nature, designed to produce the greatest output in the most efficient way possible. This is true whether the bureaucracy in question is an automobile factory, a McDonald's restaurant, Walmart, or First United Methodist, or Presbyterian, or Lutheran, or Baptist church. Furthermore, any bureaucracy has but one ultimate goal, its own self-perpetuation. This is why churches must hire the most eloquent orators as their CEO, pastor. Such a gifted one will have a great appeal to the residents of that community, so as to increase their membership rolls, preferably with a good sprinkling of wealthy and generous patrons, members, to keep the coffers sufficiently funded. This goal of self-perpetuation, while never formally stated, supersedes all stated goals of any church organization in question, such as reaching the lost for Christ, taking the message of the gospel to the world, or any other stated mission agenda. Therefore, the bureaucrat church must impose demands upon those enslaved to this system. Footnote 4. Please see the article Bureaucrat Church posted on the Books and Article page of www.wordforthebride.net for a more thorough discussion of the bureaucratic nature of the organized church system. Continuing, a potential crisis may ensue if this corporate agenda is disrupted. The power of the bureaucracy is brought to bear on anyone, including the Holy Spirit, who might upset the protocol. The need for bureaucratic control is just as evident in conservative churches, even Pentecostal and charismatic churches, as in liberal churches. Several years back, just prior to my call out of organized Christianity, I was part of a small praise band in a small denominational church. God began to move in an early worship service that had been initiated especially to foster a more informal and contemporary atmosphere. The presence of the Holy Spirit became very heavy during one particular service in direct response to the reading of a portion of Scripture by a young man who was recovering from alcohol and drug addiction. I have learned that God uses the least among us when He wants to accomplish something significant in His kingdom. People began coming forward to the altar and weeping before the Lord. In the middle of the praise set, before the pastor had an opportunity to preach, members of the praise band were also finding their way down to the altar. The Holy Spirit was disrupting the agenda. Church leaders were not pleased, despite the fact that the day before they had called a gathering to pray for God to move on that Sunday. The problem was that God did not move according to their personal or bureaucratic agenda. When called before the worship committee the next week, the only defense of the praise team was that we knew the Holy Spirit was moving, and we wanted to give Him free rein to move as He pleased. The chair of the worship committee, who had a reputation for being spiritually sensitive, squirmed at this, then looked at me and said, "Chuck, in the future, do you think you could give the Spirit free rein between 8 o'clock and 8:20? He was serious. This man was caught between a true desire to see God move and the demands of a bureaucratic system that required that everything be done decently and in order. The bondage that he was under because of these demands was palpably evident. I know that many of you reading this have your own stories to tell. I am sure that there have been times when the Spirit of God was rising up in you to say something, to pray for someone, to reach out and touch someone in some way, but you felt inhibited because it would disrupt the meeting. You knew that you would be likely looked upon with misgivings at best and vilified at worst if you were to faithfully respond to the Spirit's promptings. Footnote 5. I am not referring to those times when the Holy Spirit Himself gives checks because it is not the right timing for His word. I am speaking of those instances in which you knew that the Spirit of the Lord was upon you to say a word or take an action. Continuing. Make no mistake, the inhibition that you feel at this time is truly the Antichrist spirit that is given free and unfettered rein in a bureaucratic church structure. You may have been given a word to speak publicly in your congregation or a small group, but were rebuked as being out of order, or worse yet, hearing from the devil, especially if God's message through you did not conform to the teachings or agenda of that particular body. The pharaohs of this system, the CEO pastors and lay leaders, will probably first attempt to talk you out of any further unpredictable displays of Holy Spirit spontaneity. If this is not effective, not unlike the pharaoh of ancient Egypt, they may double down by relegating you to hard labor outside of the place of your calling or gifting. You must effectively be put in your place, because it is of critical importance that the efficiency of the bureaucracy not be impeded. This Antichrist spirit abounds because this fellowship, which calls itself the church, is first and foremost a bureaucracy whose goals and purpose is anything but those of the true ecclesia of Jesus Christ. Oh yes, its stated purpose, printed up in all of the church material, corresponds at least in part to what the body of Christ is to be all about. You will read in this material of how this church is dedicated to sharing the gospel throughout our community and the world. Or, we are a body of believers committed to reaching the lost for Christ. Or possibly, we believe that when we give drink to him who is thirsty, we are giving it to Christ. All of this is part of the official purpose of the church. Behind this, and certainly, though unstated before this, however, this body exists ultimately for purposes of its own self-perpetuation. The church of today is no different than any other bureaucracy in this regard. Any given bureaucracy has a stated purpose. Walmart's purpose is to bring goods to the consumer at the lowest price possible. United Airlines states that its purpose is to provide friendly skies to the traveling public with nonstop service to as many cities as possible. You and I both know, however, that the real purpose of Walmart and United and any other commercial bureaucracy is to provide the best bottom line for their shareholders and to stay in business for as long as possible, operating generously in the black. This is no less true of nonprofit organizations, and it is no less true of those nonprofit 501c3 organizations that call themselves churches. It is almost humorous to recall the original advertising promotions of the March of Dimes. Founded initially as the National Foundation for Infantile Paralysis, NFIP, by Franklin D. Roosevelt, their goal was to eradicate polio. When they changed their name to the March of Dimes in 1938, they advertised that their goal was to put themselves out of business by eradicating polio. The March of Dimes was hugely successful in their efforts to eradicate polio. But did this success put them out of business? Heavens no. They were by now a very large bureaucracy with many employees whose livelihood depended upon their staying in business. So they simply shifted their focus to birth defects in the late 1950s. You see, the real purpose of the March of Dimes, where the rubber hit the road, was to preserve and perpetuate the organization itself. And so it is with this organizational system that we have called the church. It has lost its first love, as Jesus told the Ephesian church in Revelation 2, verse 4. It has built up a gigantic organizational framework that ravenously demands the resources of time, money, and human capital to sustain itself. The commission to make disciples of all nations, which has been grossly misunderstood in most of Christendom anyway, has become but a means to extort more money out of the people, money which primarily goes toward the maintenance of the organization, including, often, a very healthy salary for the CEO and staff of that organization. The bureaucrat church can accomplish these actual unvarnished goals by imposing harsh demands upon those living within its land. Please understand, dear friend, I am not suggesting that a life of radical commitment to Christ does not involve great demands. The taking up of a cross, in fact. The difference is that He supplies us with the grace, power, and internal desire to fulfill these demands. The pharaohs of the bureaucrat church have no such resources to offer God's people in fulfilling the demands that they impose. Subsection: Let My People Go. The religious institution has always depended upon Egyptian-style slavery to maintain its dominant position in tall steeples on the main streets and suburban mega-complexes throughout the communities of our land. Its pharaohs have fine-tuned their disciplinary actions when the people are not producing enough bricks. God is saying to these pharaohs, "Let my people go," just as He did in the days of Moses. If you are one of those pharaohs who have, by God's sovereign hand and purpose, come across this book, I know there won't be many, as this is not written primarily to organized church leaders. And God has been speaking to you through a Moses in your congregation. Irritating though they may seem to you, to let His people go, I would caution you to listen reverently and with the fear of the Lord to that command. These that may seem like troublemakers to you are very often messengers sent by God, urging you to free His people to worship Him in spirit and in truth, rather than in the dictates of the organizational demands of the system over which you rule. Choosing to be like the Pharaoh of old, who continued to harden his heart and demand even more of these who speak forth Moses' call to free his people, or worse yet, vilify them before the rest of your congregation, is to open yourself and your congregation to God's wrath. Pharaoh of old didn't escape this wrath, and neither will you. God is also tenderly but firmly calling to those caught in this enslavement to religious institutions, "Come out of her, my people." He loves you enough to bring you a deliverer from the bondage in which you find yourself. God brings His deliverer in different ways and forms. My deliverer came in the form of people who were more advanced in the realm of the Spirit than I was. I recognized the life, the presence of Christ in these people, and the truth they spoke resonated deeply within me. There was a stirring deep within me to pursue more than I was experiencing within the comfortable realms of my career, community, and church life. These individuals were themselves out of or coming out of institutional Christianity. They were there for me as I began this sojourn out and encouraged me to be faithful to the Holy Spirit, regardless of what that entailed. They led me across the great Red Sea. One of them even became my life partner, who takes great joy in seeing that God ripped the veil, even if I have to kick and scream all the way. I believe that the deliverer for many, if not most people, is another person more advanced in their walk in the Spirit, because they have already walked in the realities of the kingdom. They represent and model something that we could not have before imagined. Their qualifications as our deliverer is based solely on the fact that they themselves have walked out of Egypt and spent their own time in the desert, just as Moses did thousands of years ago. Many times this deliverer comes to us in the forms of writings of dead saints of long ago who have trod this lonely path. People such as Madame Jean Guyon, St. Teresa of Avila, Andrew Murray, and Norman Grubb, to say nothing of the writings of contemporary saints, some of whom are linked on this website, are God's deliverers and living epistles for a people that He is calling out of the Egyptian bondage of the harlot church today. This will not be a mass exodus in response to a directive from some high-profile charismatic leader. As with Joshua, Moses was a type of Christ, and the call of our Lord in this new day of the Spirit is deeply personal, largely hidden from the masses, and certainly hidden from the pharaohs of the religious monolith under which they have served. They are hearing the call through their deliverer, one by one, to come out. They are usually misunderstood and often vilified, but their hearts are set on obedience to their Lord. A wilderness awaits them as they are stripped of all the positive reinforcement that would authenticate their own goodness. It is indeed a call to a life truly hid in Christ. Section: Leaving Egypt. The call has gone out to the pharaohs of our day to let my people go. These prophetic voices have sounded in churches across the land as God has raised up a multitude of Moses in small and large churches alike to speak forth His liberating word of life in the Spirit. For the most part, our modern-day pharaohs, those guardians of the religious establishment, have either ignored this liberating word or have become threatened by it and have attempted to silence it. Others have attempted to manipulate and arrogate this precious word to advance their own ministries. Despite these attempts to squelch and misappropriate this word of liberation from the bondage of Egypt, multitudes are now hearing deep within their spirits the cry of their deliverer, "To come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues." Revelation 18, verse 4. More and more of God's people are hearing this call. The pharaohs are befuddled and have convinced themselves that there is a growing secularization of the population. In response to this, they have developed all manner of strategies to hold on to their existing congregations and to attract the multitudes who remain outside of their doors on Sunday mornings. They have developed seeker-friendly services, complete with coffee bars and fast food eateries, to satiate the hunger of the physical belly as a foretaste of the spiritual junk food they are about to spoon-feed them. This may satisfy the masses, but to that remnant who have heard the call to come out, these worldly business strategies only confirm that they have heard the call of God rightly. This remnant who have heard the call to Exodus Egypt are small in number, but I am of a conviction that their number is growing. In all probability, if you are still reading these pages, and if they are resonating at all within you, you are part of that growing remnant. This remnant of which you are a part is scattered. You can probably count on one hand the number of people that you can even talk to about what God is doing within you. And so you move by faith, rarely having any confirmation from others that you are making the right decisions. Yet, this is the only decision that you can make. With Simon Peter you echo, "To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." John 6, verse 68. The journey of the called out one is, by and large, a lonely journey. This is so by God's design. He is called apart unto God, and is being prepared as a bride to come into a unique union with God that most know nothing about. A. W. Tozer understood this when he wrote regarding the loneliness of this walk. Quote, "The truly spiritual man is indeed something of an oddity. He lives not for himself, but to promote the interests of another. He seeks to persuade people to give all to his Lord, and ask no portion or share for himself. He delights not to be honored, but to see his Savior glorified in the eyes of men. His joy is to see Jesus promoted and himself neglected. He finds few who care to talk about that which is the supreme object of his interest, so he is often silent and preoccupied in the midst of noisy religious shop talk. For this he earns the reputation of being dull and over-serious, so he is avoided, and the gulf between him and society widens. He searches for friends upon whose garments he can detect the smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces. And finding few or none, he, like Mary of old, keeps these things in his heart." Unquote. From A. W. Tozer, 1966, Man, the Dwelling Place of God, Chapter 39, The Saint Must Walk Alone. In point of fact, this separation, this loneliness, is all a part of the next part of your journey in Christ. I am speaking of that dry place, that place where it often seems that God is not even there. I am speaking of the wilderness. Let's explore together, again with spirit eyes, this next place that the Lord has in store for those who have made the decision to come out of Egypt. End of chapter 1.